Good day, friends. Again, it is our joy to come to you, and we're still studying the book of Mark together. I rejoice again in the fact that we have this privilege of talking to you about our wonderful Savior. And as we've been studying this gospel through Mark together, we have learned something of the tenderness and the compassion of Christ, and we have seen something of the complete abandonment of our Savior to the will of his Father. And as one meditates upon these things, we begin to wonder how far or how much have we as Christians, we who love the Savior, how much do we love him? How much do we obey him? How much do we desire to be submissive to the will of God in our lives? One of the greatest needs today is the manifestation of Christ in and through his people. One of the greatest needs among God's servants especially is to be able to relate to people something of the glories and the beauties of our Savior who loved us, who gave himself for us. Oh, that we who love the Savior might in some way so walk before him in the intimacy of his fellowship that we shall become usable vessels, always available in the hands of the Spirit of God, to relate to people the beauties of Christ, of his saving grace, of his love. Oh, how he loved us. And I can't help, as I read chapter 15, how much he really loved us. All that he went through was because he loved us. Because he loved us. For God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were still active in our sins, he died for us. Even these priests and Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes and leaders of Israel, even in their hatred for the Savior, while they were still active in their persecution and objection to the Savior, nothing would satisfy them but his death. Nevertheless, he died for them. He loved them enough to die for them. Oh, how grieved must be the heart of God when people spurn his precious Son. How it must grieve his heart when his own people do not walk according to the Word of God, do not walk in separation unto him, do not walk pleasing to him. And why did he save you? That you might have real fellowship with him. Now, let us go back to Mark chapter 15. In our last lesson, we were discussing the fact that our Savior went through those 3 hours of terrible darkness. And at the end, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He poured out his soul unto death. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain. And by the way, may I again emphasize, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, signifying there was no longer a barrier between God and man. If Jesus Christ had not gone to the cross and bore your sin and my sin, if he had not satisfied the righteous, holy character of God, there would have been no access for you or me into the presence of God. You know, sometimes people say, Mr. Mitchell, I'm not so bad. I'll take my chance. Friend, you don't have any chance. He that believeth not is condemned already. The sentence has already been passed. He that hath not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. Why don't you experience it? Because God today is still dealing in grace. He still loves people. He's still waiting for you who have never accepted his Savior to accept him today. I want you to think about the Lord Jesus went through all this because he loved you, because he loved me. None of us can begin to plumb the depths through which he went. Only God, only God. And even he turned his face from his Son as he took your place and my place. I was so bad and so were you. So dead in trespasses and sins. Nothing short of the crucifixion of God's Holy Son could atone for your sin and my sin. As Hebrews chapter 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Or Hebrews 9:12, he went into the holy place with his own blood, and there obtained for us an eternal redemption. He poured out his soul unto death, you and I might be saved. Now, the veil was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Again, I repeat it, signifying there's no longer a barrier between God and man. The only thing that keeps man from the presence of God is man's own unbelief, man's rejection of the provision which God has made. Friend, don't blame God. God has made all the provision for your need. Don't say, I never had a chance. Every one of you listening to my voice has had the opportunity of accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And if you reject him, if you turn your back on him, there's nothing left but the impenetrable, eternal, complete darkness. You remember that. I don't have anything more terrible than to live eternally in darkness, impenetrable darkness. That's what God says. As the 49th Psalm says, they shall never see light. I didn't say that. God said that. Now, verse 39, is a precious verse. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the spirit, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. This is an amazing thing for a Roman centurion, a Roman soldier to say. You remember in Luke's Gospel, it says, truly this was a righteous man. In Matthew, truly this was the Son of God. Mark says, truly this was the Son of God. Luke says, truly this was a righteous man. And my friend, since when did a Roman soldier call one who was an accursed thing, call one who was crucified as a criminal, the Son of God? Since when did a Roman soldier call a criminal a righteous man? You know, Tacitus, the Roman historian, made this statement. I may not be exact in the words, but this is it. Where Tacitus writes, it's a nefarious thing to scourge a man, to scourge a man. But what shall we say of one being crucified? Let not his name even be mentioned. As far as I know, crucifixion was reserved for the vilest of the vile. We have no record of a Roman citizen being crucified. You remember that Peter, according to tradition, Peter was crucified in Rome. But Paul was a Roman citizen. He was not crucified. He was beheaded. You know, I'm of the persuasion, you may not agree with this, but I'm of the persuasion there were two who were saved at the cross. The dying thief who said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. A man who at one time railed on Jesus, for we read in Mark here, verse 31 of this same chapter, the thieves, verse 32, the thieves who were crucified with him reviled him, cast the same into his teeth, save yourself and save us too. They mocked him and reviled him. Yet something happened to one of them when he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I believe the dying thief was saved because he trusted in Jesus. As I've said in the preceding lesson, he had no works to bring but bad ones. He just turned and said, this man had done nothing amiss. He acknowledged the sinlessness of Christ. He acknowledged the kingship of Christ. Written over on Christ's cross was the King of the Jews. He believed that. He also recognized that Jesus was going to be raised again, because he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the marvelous words of our Savior, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." But what made the Roman soldier make such a statement, "This is the Son of God"? Truly this was a righteous man. Now remember, this man's a Roman. More than likely raised a pagan as an idolater. He'd seen many men crucified. He'd heard their curses and their swearing. He had heard their rebellion against what was happening. But here's something new. Here's a man crucified on the center cross. He's called the King of the Jews. He heard the scriptures from the mouths of the priests and the scribes and the people. He saved others, himself he cannot save. He saw the kingliness of Christ. He didn't curse and swear. He was the calmest one of the group. See, friend, what did the centurion say? What did he hear? Something entirely different that a pagan soldier could say. Truly this was a righteous man. This was the Son of God. What made him do that? He heard of the sinlessness of Christ through the mouth of the dying thief. He saw the grace of Christ when he heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He saw the power of Christ under complete darkness for 3 hours. He heard the Lord Jesus cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Whatever he saw, whatever he heard, he said, truly this was a righteous man. This was a Son of God. I'm of the persuasion that both the dying thief and the centurion came into a new life, into a new relationship with God. The dying thief, who was a criminal, all he lived for was sin and crime, crucified as an accursed thing, like Jesus, crucified as an accursed thing, died looking at Jesus, "Lord, remember me." And people say, of course, the dying thief was saved. Well, what about the centurion? An idolater, more than likely. A pagan. A Roman. A soldier. Who had seen all kinds of crime and scourging and crucifixions before. Now, something's happened. This one is different. This one is a righteous man. I repeat the statement, since when did a Roman soldier call one being crucified righteous? And I'm of the persuasion that not only was the dying thief saved, but I believe that this Roman soldier was saved, this centurion, when he cried out, "This is the Son of God." And he did that because of what he saw and because of what he heard. And I would suggest you take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and read the occasion of the crucifixion of Christ on this one ground. What made the centurion cry out, "This was the Son of God"? Read Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 19. And you read them. Look at the crowd. Listen to what is said. Mark the Savior in the whole thing. The sinless one, the King. His compassion upon the crowd, even then, asking his Father to forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. But Jesus did, because he knew the purpose of God. He died for you, and he died for me. Now, one more thing. Between verses 40 and 41, you have an amazing thing. There were also women among them, looking afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and of Joses and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women, which came up with him unto Jerusalem. Where are the men? Where are the men? The women stood and watched from afar off. They loved him. What are the disciples? They forsook him and fled. Were they in the crowd? I don't know. I don't know where they were. I don't know where they were. Where's Peter? He had gone out and wept bitterly. I don't know where he was. Where's John? The Lord sent John back home with his mother Mary. And now you hear you have the women. Their hopes had been shattered. They'd seen the Savior in all his wonderful ministrations with people. He went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil. God was with him. He fed the hungry and cleansed the lepers and raised the dead, etc. Took the babies in his arms and blessed them. Stilled the storms. Oh, what a Savior. Now he's on a cross. We had hoped he would have restored Israel. They expected a kingdom. Now he's on a cross. Their hopes have been shattered. But they still love him. They're still trusting him. And they're over here to one side on a hillside looking over. They watched, looking afar off. They watched him being crucified. I wonder what they thought in the 3 hours of darkness. As he saw the crowds raging before the crosses, shouting things and taunting and mocking the Savior, they stood off to one side, quietly watching the whole thing, still in love with the Savior. My, how their hearts must have been wrenched. But where are the men? You know, I'm amazed at the capacity of women for suffering. They suffered. You know, I must include two verses here. Although I may be mentioning them later on, I can't help it. As I see these women looking on at this whole situation, the one whom they loved had been scourged. He was bloody. He was on a cross of shame. Silence for 3 solid hours of darkness. And then he cried out, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" May I remind you, 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Or in the same chapter, verse 21, "Who by him do believe in God, who raised him from the dead, that your faith and your hope might be in God." But here you have him. They watched. Now from verse 42 to the end of the chapter, we have the burial of Christ, 42 to 47. Now when you come to Matthew 27, verse 57 to 66, you have a fuller account. But may I suggest this in reading it? "When the even was come, and because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid." Here you have the burial. So I see you've got a fuller account in the book of Matthew chapter 28. You remember in Matthew 28 from 57 to 66, they took Jesus, and you remember that Nicodemus came along with Joseph of Arimathea. You know, you don't read of them, do you? You don't read of these two fellows afterwards either. We saw Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and that's the end of it. You have it in chapter, a little later, when in chapter 7, when Nicodemus said something about the defense of our Savior, and they said, "Go and look, out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." You don't hear about them from here on, except there were many disciples. Maybe they were among the 120. I don't know. Their names are not again mentioned. Too quiet, especially this man, Joseph of Arimathea. Where did he come from? We don't know. Possibly a member of the Sanhedrin, because he didn't vote against the Savior. But how he must have loved the Savior. How we must have loved to see him. You know, the Lord always has those who love him. It's not everybody goes around shouting, are the only ones who love him. Oh, the Lord has so many who love him. Unseen, unknown Christians. I'm thinking of Elijah when he complained to the Lord that he was the only one that God had left. You remember God said, I've got 7,000 that have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. Even so at this present time, I've got what? I've got many. So it is now. God always has those who love him. My friends, let me just close here. The Jews and the Gentiles made the grave as sure as they could. They sealed the stone and they set a watch. All men and hell were determined to keep Christ in the tomb. And let me say this, if that's the end of the story, we have no hope. We have no hope if that's the end of it. In our next lesson, we're going to take up not the end of the story, but the beginning of a new thing, the resurrection of our Savior from the dead. Ah, if there's no resurrection, if the sepulchre is sealed, we have no hope. No hope. But the very first part of chapter 16, an angel came and rolled away the stone, and behold, the sepulchre is empty. Yes, friend, it's empty. Not to let Christ out, as someone has well said, but to let you and I look in. We have a risen Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. All that he went through on the cross means nothing if there's no resurrection. We have no Savior. And thank God, in our next lesson, we'll see an empty tomb, a risen Savior for you and for me. And we present to you today not a dead Christ, but a living Christ who said, because I live, you shall live also. So I appeal to your heart to accept the Savior and rejoice in the one who has all authority over death and of hell. And may the Lord bless you today for his precious name's sake.